Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So like I said, we have been sprinting through 1 Corinthians. Last week we talked about chapter 8 and the week before chapter 7. And if you don't know much about Corinth, we've learned in the past that the city of Corinth was a city of great cultural diversity. It was a port city, and anyone who wanted to get their product into the Mediterranean would have to go through Corinth. And so there were people from all walks, all nations, coming up through Corinth. And so it was a place that had a lot of cultural diversity, a lot of different people, and a lot of people trying to make it, so to speak. And because of that, there were a lot of options. In fact, it was a place that was not only culturally gray, but it was also a place that was morally gray as well. In fact, temple. There we go. Thank you. A temple dedicated to Aphrodite, and there were 1,000 prostitutes, and they'd go through the land at night soliciting services. And so this was the area that they lived in, where, you know, you had a place of great affluence, but also a lot of poverty, and you also had a place where it was just a lot of cultural ambiguity. There were Gentiles and Jews and anyone that wanted to be anyone, and they all come to Corinth, and this is where Paul starts his first Gentile church. And so he's with them for 18 months, and he goes and he leaves them. He says, all right, now continue being Christians, continue growing in the word, and he leaves. And then he gets a message, and so this is his response to this message. You see, when he left them, some things started to fall apart. There were a few things that were kind of wrong. So what he's doing is he's going through and he's addressing each one of these problems one by one. And so in chapter 6, he has I'll just read it through. In chapter 6, he talks about not suing another Christian. A believer should not sue a Christian. He also warns about sexual immorality, saying that sex should only be performed within the confines of a biblical marriage, a monogamous biblical marriage. And anything outside of that, if you are a Christian, you are bringing Christ into the bedroom with you with another, and that you are the holy temple of God. And so in chapter 7, he goes on to say to both the married folk and the unmarried folk, be content where you're at. If you are a husband, submit and serve your wife. If you're a wife, submit and serve your husband. And if you're a single person, be content where you're at. And if the opportunity arises, then go ahead and take hold of it. There's an incredible verse in chapter 7, verse 21, which says, were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. And when it talks about slaves, it's about servants, and it's different than what we understand as American slavery. But it was more bondage or servitude. He's even saying to those people, hey, be content where you're at. But if there is an opportunity to move on, then do it. And that's what we talked about in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, Paul talks about the liberties that we have, and what foods to eat and what not to eat. And all of that can really be summed up in the last verse of chapter 8, where it says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest my brother might stumble. And Paul, in all of this context, is starting to finish up his idea here. And he's coming to a conclusion in chapter 9. So let's start there. Chapter 9. Oh, we should probably pray first, yeah? So let's do that. So Heavenly Father, we are excited to hear from you. We are excited to hear your word. God, what an honor, what a privilege that we are able to come here and we're able to congregate and we are able to hear your voice, God. God, I thank you for every single one of my brothers and sisters, my moms and my dads here. I pray that we grow together, that we learn together. And God, I pray that you speak to us in your still, small voice. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be holy and acceptable unto you. My Lord, my rock and my redeemer, we love you so much. Thank you for your son. And in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Paul, or excuse me, Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as mere men? Or does not the law say also the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written that he who plows shall plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope shall be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. If others are partaker of this right over, are we not even more? We'll pause right there. So Paul has come off very strong in these chapters. He has become a source of authority. And he knows that some people do not believe that he's been called. See, people in Paul's time were against his authority. People didn't want to be told what they were doing was wrong. Someone who is living in sin does not want to be told that what they're doing is wrong, just like I don't like to be told that what I'm doing is wrong. And so people were trying to subvert his authority. That's why he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Are you not my work in the Lord? See, there are people out there trying to destroy his credibility, or not destroy his credibility, but they didn't believe that he was credible. That's because he was telling them the truth. So they weren't actually against Paul, but they were actually against God. And we see this today. There are people out there trying to destroy the throne of God. God can't be like this. God can't be real because of this or that. People have been trying to prove the Bible wrong for hundreds of years. Why is that? See, if the Bible isn't the word of God, then I'm free to choose what's right or wrong. And if the Bible isn't right, then it's I who's right. I am the one who judges between truth and lies. And that makes me God. And that's a scary place to be. But sometimes, you know, I'll be talking to somebody and I'll be done, and then I'll look in the mirror and I have a piece of food in my face and I go, dadgone it. So I can't be the one in control here. There's someone higher, someone better. We love being in control, and we don't like people telling us what was right or wrong. And that's what was happening here in Corinthians. Now, Paul is saying here in this passage that he is an apostle sent by God. He says that he's an apostle because of three reasons. One, he's free. Two, he has seen Jesus Christ. And three, he has the fruits of the apostle. Now, you might have heard, if you've been around some Christian circles recently, that there are some men claiming to be apostles. capital A apostles. And that's a scary place to be. Because in order to be an apostle, you have to have seen the resurrected Lord. So be careful of those people. You'll find that many people who want to substantiate a false claim, they'll use their apostleship. Heck, they'll even use the Bible. In fact, I remember hearing an alien conspiracy theorist try and use the book of Genesis to prove that because it talks about gold in Genesis, that's what the spaceships ran off of. It's weird. There's always someone trying to use the Bible for their own truths. But are you going to the Bible? And we're jumping ahead of things here. But you can either read the Bible through the lens of the world, or you can read the world through the lens of the Bible. Do you want to hear God's voice? Read his words. With his words, he created the universe. He created man and woman. And with his breath, he breathed life into man. We need to honor the position of those who are in authority over us, because ultimately it is God who has placed them in that authority. The second half of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded us that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Now have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity it is laid upon me, yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I will have been entrusted with stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. See, Paul's saying that he has every right to live off the teachings of the word, but he doesn't. And he goes back even further and says, even in the temple, the priests who have the offering to God are able to partake a piece of the meat here and there. Even so, those who teach the gospel are able to live, should be able to live off their labor. And honestly, that's one of the reasons why it's so important to tithe, so that the pastors that are on staff and their families can eat. So that the missionaries that we send out are able to be provided for. God has provided so much for us. How could I not give back just a little? But Paul hasn't taken any money here. You see, from the people of Corinth, he hasn't, because he doesn't want anyone to lord that over him, saying, oh, Paul does this so he can eat. The only reason why Paul preaches is so that he can eat. Or even worse, so, you know, I paid for Paul, and it's through me paying for Paul that all these people were able to come to Christ. Paul says, no, I do this willingly. I see it as a necessity to preach the gospel. In fact, how could I not preach the gospel? There's so much pain, so much hurting in this world. You know, I was talking with the evangelism team yesterday, and they go out to the high schools, and they, they'll evangelize to the students there. And he was saying that it's so dark. He was saying, hey, like, love Jesus. Like, hell is real. And they're like, heck yeah, we're going to go there. It's going to be a party. It's like, oh, no. See, people have lost their hope. The world has failed them. Because of the internet, kids are learning early and earlier that life is meaningless. What used to take 25, 30 years in a somewhat decent career now takes 25, 30 minutes on YouTube, where we find out that a person can't satisfy that deep longing of the heart. A job can't satisfy that desire to have purpose in your life. And having a lot of money only brings more problems. One day our bones will turn to dust, and that is horrifying. And what's the world's response to that? You only have one life, so live it up. When I was in high school, it was YOLO, you only live once. And I was listening to a famous singer being interviewed, and she said, you know, nothing matters, so just have fun in life. The ancients would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The world's response to this is hedonism. But Paul says it right here. Do you want a satisfying life? Do you want purpose and meaning? Do you want a reason for life? Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more. To the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. The weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. See, for the past four chapters, we've had this overarching idea, or this overarching idea. Be a servant. Prefer your brother over yourself. Submit to the authority that's around you. Live a life that is peaceable with all. In the sixth chapter, we talk about how you should go to a brother if you have a problem with them, instead of taking them to court. Stay pure sexually. True biblical marriage is the only way that sex should occur in our lives. Chapter 7 says to prefer your spouse over yourself. And if you aren't married, not to run after marriage, but follow the call of God in your life. Be content in all things. And in this, chapter 8 kind of feels a little bit out of place, doesn't it? Talking about not eating food, but it all comes down to one thing. Preferring your brother or sister above yourself. We are called to be servants, to live humbly. And if something is causing my brother to sin, I should not do such things for their sake. In fact, I had a brother who didn't eat meat specifically because he found that when he ate it, it kind of started this spiral to lead him into sin. And if you know a little bit about me, I am an aspiring carnivore, and I love meat more than a lot of things. And because of this, you know, when I was interacting with him, I made sure that, like, I tried not to eat meat in front of him because I knew it actually was a stumbling block for him. And that's the thing. In our lives, there are certain things that I personally don't have convictions over. I have liberty in these things. But I don't want any of my brothers or sisters to fall who I know struggle with this or don't know that they struggle with it. In all things, are we preferring our brothers and sisters over ourselves? We are called to be servants, to live humbly. And if something causes my brother to sin, I should not do it for their sake. Because I think the scariest thing is if my brother or sister sees me doing it, and they have a conviction about it, and they see me do it, and they go, oh, well, I guess it's okay. I guess I can do it. Then I am sinning, and they're sinning, because they're going away from their convictions. Verse 19 again. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now Paul is talking about becoming all things to all men here. And I want to make the distinction. Becoming all things to all men does not mean compromising your faith, to make people think you're cool, or to hold certain principles back because you're like, oh, they'll just like me for me. In fact, I was talking with someone who preferred relationship. Like, oh, well, once they know that I love them, then I can tell them the truth. And we're called to live the truth. See, in this, I see two types of Christians. There's the cultural Christian who views the Bible through the lens of the world and says, well, the Bible couldn't possibly mean this in our modern context. See, this is an ancient book written for ancient man and doesn't quite apply to my life. And that's a scary place to be because, like, we still don't know how the pyramids were made. To think that ancient man was somehow less intelligent or, like, less with it is a very flawed piece of logic because, well, up until Friday, I didn't know that my car had a starter until it failed. So, you know, it and the same God that is with us today is never changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the words that he's written in this book, the words that he's given us, have been the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Do you know how many books we have that are 3,500 years old in their entirety? One. That's it. There are a few accounts that are older, but they're pieces, the ribbons. The Epic of Gilgamesh is only one-third complete, and the rest was filled in by the author. We're holding a book that hasn't changed for millennia. Generation after generation after generation has passed it down. Scribes transcribed it, and every single time they made one mistake, they would throw the whole thing away and start again. If this book was just a book of rules to do or not, then there'd be no reason to follow it. But these words are the words of life. Then there's also the biblical Christian, the one who interprets the world, by the Bible. You know, I realized early on that if my opinions differed from that of the Bible, then I'm probably the one that's wrong. In fact, I am the one that's wrong. So, we have to rely on the fact that because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then his love letter to us has been the same through generations. Do you want to know what God has in store for you? Read the Bible. Pray every day. Do you want to know what happens after you die? Read the Bible. Do you want to know what your reason is for being alive? Read the Bible. So then what does it mean to be all things to all men? Did Paul compromise his beliefs? Did he change his personality? Did he act differently than he did normally? No. He simply preferred his brother. What would it look like if we met people where they were at? You know, I was convicted by a sister 2 weeks ago. Yeah, about 2 weeks ago. And I asked her about homeless, and I was like, what can I do? What can I do about this? And she said that many people don't even recognize homeless people. They don't even acknowledge their existence. And how are we, and I was convicted hard. I was hanging out with someone and I saw it. I was like, "Oh my gosh. Could you imagine living a life where everyone pretends you don't exist?" You know, the church has always been a place of outcasts, a place for outcasts and black sheep, those that didn't fit in. Jesus leaving the 99 and going after the one. The call of the church is the same. It's to seek and to save the lost. Who is lost among you in your life? Who is lost in front of you and who is lost in the world around you? Who can we preach the gospel to? We are supposed to go to them. We're supposed to tell them about the one that saved our lives. You know, in the early 1800s, or excuse me, the mid-1800s, there was a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. And this was during the time of the great missionary movement. of the world. And there was a gate that was open to China, and a lot of people were going to China to spread the word of God. But while they were doing that, they were also bringing in their culture, their ideas, like what did it mean to be a Western Christian in an Eastern world. And Hudson Taylor was one of the very first men who went into it and realized that his culture and his understandings and his life was actually a hindrance. And he aimed to preach Christ and Christ alone. And so to the best of his ability, he donned the clothes of the people that lived in China at that time. He gave up his Western living, and he gave up everything except for Jesus in order to save some. So Paul says, to the Jews he became as a Jew, to the Gentiles he lived as a Gentile. The goal is not to fit in, and the goal is not to be loved by everyone, but to love everyone. The goal is to save anyone that you possibly can by telling them the good news of Jesus. And truthfully, I believe we're in a world that's ready to hear Jesus as who he really is, the way, the truth, the life. And are we sharing that way, that truth, and that life? Verse 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is the most exciting part of this chapter. In fact, it's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. The truth is, we are in a race, and we are to run that race diligently. We might see others fall around us. We might see others sprint and then stop and then stagnate and go behind. But are we running the race as best as we can? You know, if you've never run a race before, I'd highly recommend it, even if it's a 5K. In fact, I was in a 5K a couple of years ago over in North Carolina, and I did not prepare at all, and it wasn't good. I remember sprinting because I was excited, people were cheering, and I was running a little bit too fast, and a mile in, I was completely done. And it was awful because not only did my younger brother sprint past me, who's only 4 years younger than me, but my youngest brother sprinted past me, who was 12 at the time. And there I was walking, trying to finish the race. And it was bad. And sometimes I think we can do that where we go too fast, or we get tired. We're no longer running this race to win this race. But it's just kind of what you do, and you know it is what it is, and that love grows cold. Only one person in a race wins the prize. And everyone who runs a physical race does it for something that's perishable. Back in the day, they literally used to do it for a crown of leaves. And so that's what they were running toward. And meanwhile, we will get crowns for what we do, for what we run for. Ultimately, they're meaningless in the sight of God because of what he did for us, but we still get them. And so are we running that race to win? Are we, in Jude, it talks about plucking people out of the flames of hell. Like, are we running after people? My whole body hurt, and I finished last in my family. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't disciplined in my life to run a race. Oftentimes this can happen to us. I talk the talk up here, and I can say, you know, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, but, you know, if I don't live a life daily submitted to the Father, to take up my cross daily, to sacrifice, sacrificing my selfish desires and ambitions, my lusts, then it'll only be a matter of time before I fall and I fail. Because truthfully, that's an all too common story. Where a great man who seemed to have an incredible ministry had something inside and he fell off. I have two brothers now who were on fire for the Lord that have said absolutely no. Get God away from me. I want no part of this. I have a brother who I used to literally evangelize on Hollywood Boulevard with. And now he doesn't even think God is real. You know, the more we walk this narrow path, the more I think of it's more of a slack line where people fall off left and right. And I'm going, wait, hold on. I thought what you had was real. But are we loving God? Are we running after God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we trying to run this race? Are we trying to finish this race with completion? Are we trying to run this race to win? And are we trying to bring as many people with us as humanly possible? See, we have a very real enemy. In fact, in 1 John, it talks about how we have three enemies. We have our own flesh, we have the world, and we have Satan himself. Our flesh wants to kill us. When is enough ever enough? I've heard people joke when they're drinking alcohol and say, man, that's good, that tastes like another. Our flesh wants constant stimulation, and it will only end in addiction and death. The world says there's no point to life, so just live it up. There's only destruction on that path. And see, Satan, he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. The word calls him a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And if you have the light of God in your life, killing you is actually the last thing he wants you to do, the last thing he wants to do. He wants to so destroy you that everyone that knows you and that knows that you follow after Jesus goes, well, if he fell, then that God that he served can't be real. Three enemies? Oh, no, that's no good. It's true. I can't do it. But we have the holy God living inside of us. We are a temple of the Lord Most High. And it's by daily sacrificing, daily picking up our cross and following after Jesus and fully relying on him that we can stand. Know that we can run. Know that we can finish this race and finish it to win. Thank God, right? Praise the Lord. That same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. And are we living like that's the truth? Do we live as if our bodies are the holy temple of God? We must put our bodies to death. We must seek to save the lost. And we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. On a very real note, my youngest brother went to a funeral for one of his buddies that committed suicide. And he posted a statistic up on it because his buddy was a Christian. And he posted up a statistic that said, you know, there have been 50,000 suicides in the U.S. in January alone. Our world is desperate for purpose. I was desperate for purpose before I found Jesus. We all were desperate. We all need Jesus. So as we go out into this world, realize that you have hope.
You have the holy God that lives inside of you. And that God, with his breath, he made us. With his voice, he shot stars into the air. We're talking about a God that when he shows up on the planet, he splits time in half. And he died for you and me. Man, if you haven't accepted Jesus into your life, now is the time to do it. Just say, God, I can't do this. I need you. Fill me. I give my life to you, God. Forgive me of my sins. Jesus, live in my heart. Show me how to live. The rest of my life is yours. And run the race. Run to win. Daily picking up our cross, following after him, and loving him with all of we have, our heart, soul, spirit, and strength. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for tonight. God, thank you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for these words of Paul, God. May we run this race, and may we run it to win. May there be nothing that holds us back in our lives. God, if there is anything that holds us back, may we leave it. May we put it upon the altar, God. May we run this race. How am I supposed to run this race if I have weights on my ankles or on my hands, God? No, God. Let me run with everything I have. God, I thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus, God. Thank you for his life, death, and sacrifice. Thank you for his resurrection, God. God, thank you so much. We love you, Father. Be with us tonight. Be with us in our coming and our going out. We love you. And in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life